And open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel. As you know, we're starting a series on the wonderful book of Daniel today, looking at chapter 1. So please have your Bibles open at Daniel chapter 1. I love this new pulpit, by the way. Wasn't here when I left, and I've come back to this wonderful solid pulpit. I hope the teaching will be just as solid as this from this place. It's a wonderful manly pulpit. Thank you, David, wherever you are. It's got a great big, you know, steel and wood. It's great. I'm very, very happy with it. So, Daniel chapter 1, and we'll be looking carefully at this passage today. Well, in the ancient world, the harshest punishment for a crime was, of course, death. But coming a close second was the punishment of exile, being driven away from your home nation for the rest of your life to live in foreign lands. And when I read about such things, when I read history, I often thought that exile didn't sound like a particularly harsh punishment, and that it sounded a bit like an extended holiday with the opportunity to travel and discover new places and people. But this morning I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish teenagers who were captured from their home city of Jerusalem in the year 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, and who were taken on the 1,400 kilometre journey to the city of Babylon. First, put yourself in their shoes. First, you are removed from many of the people that you love. Parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, childhood friends. You'll never see these people again. You won't see them and you can't communicate with them. There's no email, there's no telephone, there's no Facebook, there's no Skype. Even letters were impossible for the common people in the ancient world. You're taken from the places that you hold dear, your home, the homes of your friends and family, the streets that you walked and played in. You're now in a foreign city where the architecture is different, where people's clothes are different, where you can't even speak the language. The food is different, and a lot of it you can't eat. And as I'm saying all this, I know what Naomi Warwick is thinking. It doesn't just sound like exile, it sounds like mission work. And certainly missionaries suffer many of the same kinds of things. In exile, the food is different, and certainly as a Jewish exile, you wouldn't be able to eat the pork or rabbits or shellfish of the people of Babylon. Even the beef and lamb and goat would have been out of bounds if it hadn't been slaughtered properly, and it probably hadn't been. You live among a people who don't know God's laws. You live among a people who don't know God's ways. Sex before marriage, sex with someone you're not married to, homosexual sex, is all accepted and normal in the new city of Babylon. Getting rid of unwanted babies by leaving them outside to die is also normal and is in fact considered to be responsible behaviour. Living in daily loving relationship with the living God is now extremely difficult. You can't read the Torah, God's written word. The people who taught you God's word, your parents, your elders, the priests, they're no longer around. You can't have a weekly Sabbath day, that one day where you rest from your work and cares, to meet with God's people, to praise him. The special holidays like Passover and Pentecost are simply ignored. And the temple, God's house, is now far away. The temple where God's priests make daily sacrifices to atone for the sins of God's people. You can no longer see this massive, visible and comforting sign of God's presence. All the things that God has given you to help you to know him and to trust him and to feel his presence and to praise him have been stripped away from you in exile. And in fact, the people of Babylon have their own religion, an easy religion. Their gods included Ishtar, the goddess of lust, and Marduk, and Aku, the moon god. And in Babylon, you are encouraged to worship these new gods in a very easy religion. Just give them a prayer and an offering every now and again, and these new gods will let you do pretty much whatever you want. Add to this the fact that the Babylonians are a very sophisticated people. Their mathematics, their astronomy, their architecture, engineering and military technology is cutting edge for the day. They are smart people, and they seem so much more sophisticated than the wild and hairy prophets of Israel. Above all, the city to which you have been taken forcibly by Babylon is now actively seducing you away from the living God. This new city and its people are saying to you, look, just relax. Enjoy your new life in Babylon. The food and wine is good. Our sexual customs are free and easy. Our religion is easy. Relax. Take it easy. Can you imagine yourself in this scenario? Can you put yourself in that picture? Because that was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah in the year 605 BC, taken from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, God's people now living in a godless world. And I believe much of this is very similar to our own situation in 2016 in Australia. For we are now God's people immersed in a godless world. A world whose ways and values now run right against the ways and values of the living God. This became very clear to me in the recent election. I spent many hours manning pre-polling booths in the 3 weeks leading up to the election and had many in-depth conversations with volunteers from the various political parties. Now, one major political party made it very clear that if they were elected, that they would bring a bill to redefine marriage within 100 days, something that would have been counted ridiculous just 10 years ago. They made it very clear also that they would refuse to allow Christian businesses not to give their services to the celebration of homosexual weddings. And they made it very clear that they would fund and push programs in our schools that teach children that their gender is fluid, and programs that cause children to role play as someone who is attracted to the same sex. Now, I thought that such extreme policies would make traditional supporters of that party at least question the direction of the party. That was me. I thought that the people who had been attached to this, surely they would at least question these things, question such extreme policies. But in my 3 weeks of discussions with dozens of people, I detected not even a trace of discomfort with these kinds of policies. Not even a trace. And this tells me that Australia has completely moved on. It's moved much further on than what I'd previously thought from the old Christian values regarding sex, marriage and the family. And so every day it's going to become more difficult for Christians, for God's people, to live as God's people in this godless world. Our religion is daily mocked in the media, in the classrooms and in the lecture theatres of our universities, mocked as irrelevant and damned as downright harmful to our society. And, like the teenagers in Babylon, we are surrounded by the good life, aren't we? We eat and drink as much as we want. We watch whatever we want on the TV. We are given the freedom to carry out our relationships however we like in this world. We live in a world, brothers and sisters, where it is extremely easy to forget about God and heaven and hell and to live however we want to live. That's the parallel. There's a very strong parallel between these teenagers in Babylon and Christians in Hobart in 2016. The question is, How did Daniel and his friends cope with this? How did they cope living as God's people in a godless world? What lessons does Daniel teach us as we seek to live godly lives in a godless world? And there are many lessons, and there are many. They're all vital. They're all vitally important. And we will look at how these lessons unfold in the coming weeks as we look together at the 12 chapters of Daniel. But today, just this first chapter, and I'm going to be moving through it pretty quickly now. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Babylon raided the city of Jerusalem three times. We need to be aware of that. The first raid was this one in 605 BC when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon. The second was in 597 BC, and that's the raid where Ezekiel was taken to Babylon and settled on the Kibar River. And then the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar occurred in 587 BC when the temple was burned and the whole city was levelled. This was the remarkable time when three of the greatest prophets of Judah were all at work. It's remarkable, isn't it, that at the very same time, Daniel was prophesying in Babylon, in its capital city. Ezekiel was prophesying at the Kibar River in Babylon. And Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem, warning about its final destruction. All three prophets prophesying at the same time. Now, that temple equipment was taken to Babylon and put into a temple of the Babylonian gods, probably Marduk's temple. What did that mean? Well, that was a sign, to the Babylonians at least, that the God of the Hebrews, whose name was Yahweh, that was a sign that Yahweh had been defeated. To take equipment from Yahweh's temple and to put it in the temple of Marduk was to say, Marduk is the more powerful God. Yahweh clearly couldn't defend himself or his people. But Daniel says here that the successful raid on the temple in 605 BC was in fact Yahweh's doing. Do you see that there in verse 2? And who delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of the Babylonians? Yahweh himself. The Lord did it. It was the Lord. You see, Yahweh was not the passive victim of this raid. He was its powerful executor. In fact, he had repeatedly warned his people that he would do this. Leviticus 26, let me read this to you. God promised hundreds of years before this, he promised, if you rebel against me, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. So what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that the Babylonian gods didn't defeat the Lord. The Lord used Babylon as his sword of justice. And there are many important lessons just in that alone. First of all, let's remember that the Lord is very patient. He's a very patient God. But he will not forever allow people to identify themselves as his people and at the same time to live in rebellion against him. If people say, we love God, we are his special people, and then live against his will and ways, they will make the world think that God doesn't care about righteousness, justice, and holiness. They will make people think that God doesn't care about how his people live. God will not forever allow his reputation to suffer in this way. What we learn here is that God upholds his holiness and glory by punishing those who claim to be his people, but who do not live his way, so that the world will see that he is indeed a just, righteous, and holy God. Look, we must never forget this as a church. We are Christians. Christ is in our very name. We bear the name of Christ Jesus. We sing his praises. We've been doing that this morning. So, if we do not live his way, if we do not pursue holiness, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it, if we live the same lives as the pagan world around us, we tempt God in the same way that Jerusalem tempted God in 605 BC. And God is patient, he's very patient, but he will not forever allow the world to think by the lives of hypocritical followers that he does not care about holiness. He will destroy a hypocritical church rather than allow his name and reputation to be damaged by it. We need to ask, don't we, why do churches disappear? Why do whole denominations disappear? If we cease to believe and teach and live according to God's word, then, like Jerusalem, God will protect his name by removing churches, by removing even whole denominations. Another lesson here from Daniel chapter 1 is that the Lord is sovereign. That means he is seated on the throne. He rules the universe. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and sacked the temple, that could not have happened unless the Lord had willed it, unless the Lord had directed it. And this lesson that the Lord is on the throne, that he rules all of creation, is just driven home again and again and again in the book of Daniel. It's one of its central lessons. We can just touch on it this morning. But it's going to become more and more clear as we work through these chapters. For in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon said that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The hearts of kings are under the rule of our sovereign Lord. And our Lord Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? What was he teaching about sparrows when he said that? He said, sparrows, they're pretty much worthless, right? Two of them for a penny. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Jesus is saying, think of the most insignificant thing you can think of. A worthless bird dying and falling off its perch. Even that can only happen if God wills it. This is the lesson of Daniel, that God reigns over all creation. It's vital that we get that into our spiritual DNA. This is what makes us pray when we know that God rules. This is what helps us to fear God. This ultimately brings us great peace. There's a wonderful peace that comes when we know that no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what is happening in my life, that the Lord rules and reigns, and nothing happens apart from his will. And his will for his people is always good, perfect, and right. There's another lesson. I just want to touch on it briefly. From these first two verses, that God's plan for his people is usually a difficult one. Welcome back, Campbell. Thanks for these lessons. And the third one is that God's plan for his people is usually a difficult one. And I believe that this is borne out by Daniel chapter 1. Godly, let's think about that for a moment. Godly teenagers like Daniel, and we see that they were godly, taken away from their homes, forced to live in a godless place. While the godless kings and false prophets were left back in Jerusalem to enjoy their home city, friends and family, and so on. And this reminds us that God makes his people walk a path of trouble and suffering. And he does that because he loves us and because he wants us to grow. And we're going to see this in the book of Daniel. We're going to see how this apparent calamity, God tearing these people away from the city that they loved, taking them to a foreign place, was something that God used to mightily grow them, to build them into his sons and daughters. And that's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For a little while, you Christians may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Well, let's go on in Daniel chapter 1 from verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Do you see the link here? That just as the vessels of the Lord's temple were captured to be used in Marduk's temple, so the Lord's people have been captured to be used in the Lord, in Marduk's land. And this meant being trained to be civil leaders. This meant being fed Babylon's best food, and we'll come to that in a moment. And this meant getting a name change, for a new name meant a new life and a new allegiance. We need to note that. Daniel, which means my name is my, which means my judge is El. El is the Hebrew word for God. He's now given a completely pagan name, Belteshazzar. No one knows exactly what it means, but it's got nothing to do with the Lord. Hananiah means Yahweh has shown grace. And he is given the name Shadrach, which probably means the command of Aku, who's the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael means who is what Yahweh is, who is what God is. But he is given the name Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. The new Babylonian allegiance is there. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped, is now given the name Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, probably a distortion of the Babylonian god Nebo. Now, there was nothing wrong in itself with God's people seeking to live as normal as life were possible in Babylon. And the reason I say that is this. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So, it wasn't wrong for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to settle into new life in the city of Babylon and to seek the prosperity of the city to which they had come to. But what we see going on here in Daniel chapter 1 is such a clear picture of how the devil tries to seduce us away from the living God. We see such a clear picture of how he tries to seduce us away from Jesus. He uses re-education, for example. Just as Daniel was immersed in the culture and values of the godless world of Babylon, the devil hopes that we will absorb, without question, the godless culture and values of the world around us. He attacks also our identity. That's the name change. The devil is saying, don't identify yourself with the living God. Identify yourself with the world instead. He also seeks to seduce us with worldly enticements. The devil says, leave God and you'll be happier. Give your heart to food and drink, entertainment and leisure. Leave God and enjoy pornography and sex outside of marriage. Leave God and stop worrying about all that he forbids and commands. And that was behind giving Daniel and his friends all the best food to Babylon. What do they say? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I'm not sure if that's still true, but that's the old proverb. And what was going on here, giving the four teenagers the best of the king's food, trying to win them over, to entice them over to the new ways and values and lifestyle of Babylon. And always in the background there is a threat. And there would have been a threat to Daniel. If you don't take what Babylon has to offer, you'll be abused, ostracised, there'll be career blockages, maybe even prosecution. The devil always uses enticement and enforcement, carrot and stick. In some parts of the world, he seeks to separate God's people from Jesus by threats and violence. In other parts of the world, he uses luxuries. And I think it's pretty obvious that he's using a fatal combination of both of those with us at this time. So how did Daniel deal with this? That's verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, where it says Daniel resolved, it's literally, Daniel placed it on his heart. Daniel placed it on his heart not to defile himself. He had an inner conviction. He was firm about this in his heart and his spirit, that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, why was eating the king's food wrong? Why was it wrong for Daniel to eat the king's food? There's a number of theories about this. One is that the Babylonian food was almost certainly not kosher food, and so eating the Babylonian food would have ceremonially defiled Daniel. Others say that the Babylonian meat was probably almost certainly sacrificed to Babylonian gods, and so by eating the meat you were associating yourself with the worship of the Babylonian gods. But I think the main reason is this. The main reason that Daniel thought it was wrong to eat the king's food was this. That the king's gourmet food was given with the purpose of seducing Daniel and his friends away from their old culture, away from the values of the living God that they had lived out in Jerusalem, to seduce them into the new life and the new ways of Babylon. I'm convinced that that's the main reason Daniel resisted eating the king's food because he saw that this was a way, this was the thin end of the wedge. This is the way in which he was going to be drawn in, sucked in to the luxuries and the new life and the values of Babylon. And that's why Daniel did this. Verse 9, God caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So Daniel doesn't budge from his resolution not to indulge in the king's food, but he works as hard as he can to find a way to keep his resolution legally. You see what he's doing here? He's decided, I can't eat the king's food, and now he tries as hard as possible to find a way by which he can not eat the king's food, but still live and work in Babylon to the best of his abilities. And God gave Daniel the wisdom to ask for that 10-day test, and God caused the Babylonian officials to allow this. And this is how it ends up. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And we're going to see the wonderful fruit of that in the coming chapters. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So God blessed the courage of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He blessed them, he blessed their courage, and they became, in turn, a blessing to the Babylonians. Exactly what Jeremiah had said, right? Settle in, remain godly, and you will be a blessing. And many of you know Guy Barnett. He's a member of the Tasmanian Parliament, and he was trained to be a lawyer, and he has been gifted with great energy and an excellent mind. And the thing about Guy, if you know Guy Barnett, is that he's never been ashamed to openly declare his Christian faith and his primary allegiance to Jesus. Now, his faith has caused him to be abused as bigoted and prejudiced just in the last 2 weeks. This word prejudiced was applied to Guy Barnett, a member of our parliament. But he has simply got on with serving Jesus and with using his gifts, training and experience to be the best government leader he can be. This week I was honoured to be invited by Guy to Government House to witness his swearing in as Minister for Resources, Building, Construction and Consumer Affairs. And he took his oath while holding a Bible. And that's now optional for government ministers. But he took his oath while holding a Bible, and that was no empty symbol for Guy Barnett. He is committed to serving his community under God. Later on, we were invited to Guy's new office, where he invited a pastor to come to read God's word and to pray that God would bless the office and would bless his work as a new minister, that he would be a blessing to the state of Tasmania. Now, I believe that Guy Barnett is a kind of modern-day Daniel, don't you think? He has come, he's very gifted with intelligence, good training and experience, but he is openly using all of that to serve his community, to serve the community under God, openly under God. He never shies away from talking about his Christian faith and his allegiance to Jesus. I see some wonderful links there. I see how perhaps Guy has modelled himself on Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, as Christians, we now live, as we said before, in a world that does not know or love Jesus. And the devil would like nothing more than for us to hide our faith, and he would like nothing more than for us ultimately to lose our faith. And he entices us away from Jesus, this is the lesson of Daniel, with the pleasures of the world, and he threatens us away from Jesus with the abuse and the punishments of the world. So the lesson of Daniel, brothers and sisters, is this. Resist. Resist the godless pleasures of the world which the devil uses to entice us away from Jesus. And be courageous. Stand firm when the world threatens you with abuse, ostracism. When the world threatens you with not being able to go up the career path. When the world threatens you even with fines and prosecution. Live openly Christian lives. That's what Daniel did. And later on, we're going to see how he prays openly so that all can see. Live openly Christian lives. Yes, study, train and use the gifts and opportunities that God has given you, like Daniel did. And then take those things and use them to serve Jesus Christ in your homes, at school, on campus, in your workplace and in the community. Just like Daniel did 2,500 years ago. Serve Christ first and pray that he will give you the wisdom and strength to be a blessing to the godless world in which we now live. A final word to our teenagers, to our young men and women. Young men and women, Daniel chapter 1 was not written for your parents. It was written just as much for you, perhaps especially for you, because Daniel was probably about 15 when these things happened. Isn't that astonishing? He's about 15 when these things happened, when he did and said these things. Yes, age brings experience and growing knowledge and wisdom, we hope, but you have the youthful advantages of health, energy and flexibility. And age is no barrier to courage, conviction and commitment. Resist the devil. Serve Jesus Christ first, and he will use your life to be a blessing to your family, to your church and to your community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather before you this morning as your sons and daughters, pleading for your help, because we do see how daily it becomes more and more difficult to live godly lives in this increasingly godless world. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of men like Daniel. Thank you above all for the Saviour, the Lord, who upheld Daniel, who gave him wisdom and strength, who saved him from his sins. Thank you that all that Daniel did was the fruit of Jesus' saving work in his life. Heavenly Father, Although the world seeks to draw our attention away from Jesus with enticements and threats, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life, and to live in obedience to him as our King. Amen. Thanks, musicians.